So we're reading, as Ben just said, from Exodus 32 this morning. So it's Exodus 32 through to Exodus 33, verse 11. So there's two versions of Bibles. Black one's in the sort of in the across the chairs. If you've got a centre column Bible, it'll be on page 86. And if you've got no column, if you turn to page 72. Okay. So starting at Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made a calf, the one that Aaron made. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent.
Helen, thank you very much. As ever, in a long passage like that, we can't cover all of the detail and all of the questions you might have. As we go through, we're going to cover some important questions, but if there are some that you have that we don't get to, why not jot them down on a piece of paper or on your phone? Come and talk to me afterwards. It would be great to talk about more of the Lord's Word together. I'm going to pray for us, though, before we get stuck in. Let's pray. Father, again, we need your help to hear your word and to receive it and to internalize it and to step out into the rest of the week and live it. And so we ask by your Spirit you would soften our hearts, in Moses' terms, loosen our necks, that we might hear you and follow you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How much do you matter to the Lord? I guess the quick Sunday school answer is, of course, you know, I know that I matter a lot to God. And yet there may be all sorts of situations in which perhaps you don't always feel totally sure. Perhaps in situations where your circumstances just feel worrying and uncertain, concerning. Israel was camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai at the point that we're jumping into Exodus, and they weren't sure where they were going next. And this guy, Moses, he'd gone up on the mountain to talk to God, and he'd been gone for over a month. And so they're beginning to think, where might God be? And quite frankly, where on earth is this guy, Moses? And they wanted something shiny and something tangible and something right now to help them as they thought about what next and where next. And maybe you know the feeling. Or perhaps there are those moments where we are very deeply aware of our sins. And you just wonder whether God might this time be done with you. Or perhaps, you know, he's kind of still got you in his sights, but he is only ever furious with you. And it would just be better, perhaps, to quietly despair and slink away. This Christianity is just for people who've kind of got it together. It's nice people religion. How much do you matter to the Lord? And this passage, I think, begins to get under the skin of those sorts of fears, those sorts of thoughts, and a whole bunch more beside. It's not a comfortable way into them. But if we'll stick with it, there is real help for us here. I think this passage raises two really big questions for us. And the first one is this. We'll nick it from Moses himself in verses 15 through 29 of chapter 32. Who is on the Lord's side? God has told Moses what's going on. We've had the first bit of the chapter a couple of weeks ago. Israel have made this golden calf idol while Moses has been away. Aaron has made it for them as they've threatened him. And God has told Moses what's going on. And now Moses goes down the mountain to see for himself the way God said. And he and Joshua, they hear what is going on before they see it. I tell you what, it must have been some singing if Joshua thinks that there was a war happening. Perhaps it is the sound of a debauched party just gotten way out of control. Maybe it is a horrible parody of the kind of the victory war song they sang on the other side of the Red Sea when God rescued them, but now they're singing it around this calf. But at this point, you might have noticed it's really interesting. All the zoom in on those stone tablets that Moses is carrying, with everything that's going on, it really goes to town on the tablets. Back in chapter 31, God gave Moses two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments divinely inscribed on them. It's the covenant document written by God himself, signed by God himself. And now the passage underlines verse 15 of chapter 32. Moses comes down and he's carrying the two tablets. And these are, what are they? We already know, the tablets of the testimony. They document God's salvation and God's commands, and they document, you might say, the people's enthusiastic assent from chapter 24, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And what sort of tablets are they? Well, it tells us this as well. They're not Moses' handiwork, as if the people get God to sign on to their scheme, but they are the work of God, God's writing, God's engraving. These tablets are truly sacred, and so is the covenant that they document. And then Moses gets to the camp, and he sees the calf, and he sees the kind of debauched celebration going on, and his anger burns hot exactly the same way that God's did back in verse 11, and verse 19 Moses threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Why zoom in on the tablets of all things? Why does Moses smash them? And I think it's because they show us what is going on here. This is not the people letting their hair down after a few really tense months. This is not the sort of situation where God should just kind of roll his eyes, tut a little bit and go, kids. This is not a moment where Israelis are kind of having a bit of a you do you time. In this sin, the covenant is broken. Broken, in fact, almost before it's begun. What they are doing is a profound rejection of the God who has made himself known to them. A profound rejection of how God has made himself known to them. It is a rejection of life with him as he has given it. And then think what all of this has done to their high priest elect. Moses confronts Aaron. He's the first one in the firing line. And it is serious stuff. Verse 21, Moses says to him, "You have brought such a great sin upon this people." And Aaron goes into full kind of eel mode. He's slippery. He's wriggling. Anything to like get Moses' grip off him. He says, "It's not me, Moses. It's these people. You know what they're like." Verse 22, "You know the people, that they are set on evil." And he goes on, "It's not me, Moses." Do you know, Moses, actually, it's a little bit you. Verse 23, "The people said to me, 'As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him.'" And actually, Moses, do you know, it's not me. It was a miracle. It was a miracle, Moses. Verse 24, "I threw the gold into the fire and..." Out came this calf. Now, it is absolutely true that this is what the people wanted. And that when they asked Aaron, you should get the sense that they came to him not with a polite request, but they came to him with fists going like that and waving pitchforks. But it is also very clear that Aaron is so wrong. Moses began, verse 21, "You have brought such a great sin upon the people." And then in verse 25, it's almost like you close the brackets and you get that little aside, "Aaron had let the people break loose." Aaron has been Moses' spokesperson. He's been among the leaders of God's people. He was up on the mountain part way when they were on the mountain in chapter 24. He is about to become the high priest. His job was to lead the people in faithfulness to God and nearness to God. And he has just done the complete opposite. This sin has cast a terrible shadow over the ministry that he is about to take up. It's cast a terrible shadow over the people's future with God. And so then comes an awful moment. The people are out of control. It seems like not many of them have noticed when Moses throws the tablets on the ground and they break. And Moses' question, verse 26, "Who is on the Lord's side?" It's like the final opportunity to turn around. When I was a kid, you know, me and my brother used to muck around in our room. But you knew when you heard the footsteps on the stairs, it was time to suddenly fall asleep. That this is the footsteps on the stairs. This is your moment to finally come to your senses. And the answer to Moses' question surely is obvious. The Lord brought them out of Egypt, and the Lord led them through the wilderness, and he fed them with miraculous water, and fed them with miraculous bread and quail, and he spoke to them from the mountain, and he gave them his law, and they'd all enthusiastically chorused that whatever the Lord said they would do. Who is on the Lord's side? And only all the Levites respond. One tribe out of 12. And so comes this terrible discipline. The faithful ones go through the camp as God's appointed agent, and they round up and they execute 3,000 men. Now, given the size of Israel, I think we should suppose that those 3,000 were probably the ringleaders or probably the kind of the main culprits involved. But it is a terrible moment. God had warned them again and again that breaking his laws in many cases leads to death. And now the people experience it very directly. It is not a moment of complete destruction, perhaps you might say more a moment of purifying discipline, but it is a massive wake-up moment. And it leaves this huge question hanging about their future. And this wake-up moment and Moses' question in verse 26 may just be good for us too. Because the Lord is really, really, really serious about his bond between him and his people, between him and us. Because actually the New Testament doesn't lower the stakes when it comes to being connected to God. Actually, you get the New Testament and it raises the stakes. In Jesus Christ, we have experienced a greater salvation than the Exodus. And in Jesus Christ, we have been called into a better covenant than the Israelites were. And in Jesus Christ, we have greater knowledge of God and better access to him. And so then, to belong to Jesus Christ, to belong to the Lord through him, is not something that we kind of dip in and out of. Nor are the things that he says and his commands something that we get to just tune in and out of. Now, it's not that God's grace can't deal with idolatry. We're going to come to that over the next couple of weeks. But it is that his grace and his call to be his people is just not something to be mucked around with. In fact, actually in the New Testament, maybe we can have the slide up behind me. I'm not going to read the passage now, but Paul uses this account to urge Christians to run away from idolatry, from worshipping other gods. Now, in some cultures, that is just a very straightforward command. Don't make offerings to your ancestors. Don't join in with the worship of other gods, even if you're still worshipping this god. And actually, in secular Britain, where increasingly various kinds of spiritualities have become more popular again, God and crystals, God and manifesting, God and tarot, God and fill in the blank, they don't mix. But for many of us, actually, the issue might just be a bit more subtle than that. Now, certainly, you know, we can make idols out of success, or out of family, or out of money, or out of the special someone, or out of being really comfortable, or out of just feeling personally in control of your life all the time. And those tendencies, you know, they are well worth going home today and doing a bit of a personal stock take. But I suspect, to be honest, a great many of us are simply trying to faithfully follow Jesus week by week. Faithfully can live under his grace, imperfectly, truly, but sincerely trying to follow the Lord. And I wonder if the passage then kind of hits you at a slightly different angle, rather than kind of poking you on a particular thing that's going on in your life, it just urges you to press on in doing those things. When Paul looks back at this event in 1 Corinthians 10, he says to the Corinthians, flee from idolatry. And on the one hand, he absolutely means run away from joining in all the worship of other gods that's going in your society. But he doesn't intend them to only do that. He also intends them to turn wholeheartedly towards Jesus Christ, to live for Jesus Christ with undiluted loyalty. He wants them to live with a sense of just how deep their bonds to Christ is and how much it matters. You might just think about that. Each week, either in the morning or in the evening, we have communion. We have the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, and he echoes Moses, but better, this is my blood of the covenant. He gave himself for us to bring us into deepest fellowship. And for many of us, the best way to respond to that and to respond to a passage like this is to hear Moses' question, who is on the Lord's side? And at least in your head, stick your hand in the air and say, I am. And then tune in as we worship. And press on in your personal devotions this week. And ask again for the Holy Spirit's help to press on in being faithful and unashamedly Christian in the rest of what your week holds. Choosing to say that you went to church today rather than mumbling something that's not quite distinct. Choosing to offer to forgiveness rather than backbiting. Working hard at the boring bits of school or the boring bits of your job, because in the end you know that ultimately you work for Jesus Christ. Pressing on in thankfulness rather than grumbling. Praying your needs and your fears. The idolatry of Exodus 32 is such a great sin. And so then, Moses' words still echo down to us, who is on the Lord's side? But what if your answer to that question is not so good? What if in that or in something else, actually, you have sinned a great sin? How can there be any future with God? And here's the second big question, 32 verse 30 through to chapter 33 verse 11. Who speaks for us? A while ago, Kian and I were watching our way through the huge suite of Marvel films that now exists. And because it's got like a bunch of very long-running storylines, lots of those films end with cliffhangers or with kind of tense moments. Lots of them have like a little thing that happens all the way at the end of the credits to set you up for a little bit more later on. And they've got unresolved dilemmas and unresolved tensions. Maybe more seriously, you know the feeling when a relationship with somebody goes wrong. Maybe somebody's treated you badly, or maybe you've done something wrong to them. And things aren't sorted between you yet. They're not over. You guys both want to figure it out. But the fact is, actually, the friendship seems to be in the balance. It's tense. It's not always straightforward to resolve. And you get that feeling of tension, that sort of unresolved feeling here in these verses. There will be a resolution, but we're not there yet. And actually, sitting with that tension is good for us. Moses confronts the people again in verse 30. You have sinned a great sin, but he's not done with them. He prayed for them on the mountain before he came down, and now he says, I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses speaks to God on behalf of the people, but it's hard to know exactly what he asks. Verse 32, Moses prays, but now, if you will forgive their sin, and it's almost like you've got a big dot, dot, dot. And then he says, but if not, please blot me out of your book. Now, perhaps on the one hand, Moses is effectively offering himself in the people's place. Lord, take me instead of them. But on the other hand, it might be something different. Back in verse 10, God offered to start fresh with Moses. But now, because God has said that, Moses knows that God doesn't intend to do away with him. And so Moses may almost be saying, effectively, tie the people's fate to me. I know this is awful, but sort of connect them to me. And there's a tension in God's response. Verse 33 and 34. On the one hand, there is still discipline to face, and there will be a plague, and you get that in verse 35. But on the other hand, it looks like Moses is still instructed to lead the people to the promised land, which means the story's not done. And that tension carries on in chapter 33. God says it's time to go. He will still give the people the land. But, verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And that is a bad moment. It's like God saying, you know all that tabernacle stuff I've just talked to you about for the past few chapters? All that stuff where I'll come and dwell with you? No, it's all off. But that is disastrous. Just think about it. God with them was the whole point. And actually, in the whole sweep of what's going on in the Bible and how this fits in, God with us is the whole point. What is the promised land without God? What are the gifts without the one who gives them? And verses 4 through 6, the people are horrified and they mourn as if it's like something has died. And then there's a pause. You get that weird interruption in verses 7 through 11. We've got a really exciting story going. The tension is massive. And then you get this little aside. You get this brief flashback to how Moses would go to the very presence of God and how intimate it was. Verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Why is that there? Why the pause in the action? And I think it's there just to give you hope in the midst of the tension. It's there to set you up for where things are headed. Back in verse 10 in chapter 32, God threatened to destroy the people. And rather than just being something where Moses had to talk him down, it was, you might say, an invitation for Moses to appeal to the Lord's mercies and appeal to his covenant. And now God says, I'm not going to dwell amongst this people now. But suddenly you are just reminded of how very close he called Moses, how very close he allowed Moses to get. Is it possible that this is another invitation? Is it possible that all is not lost? Is it possible that even in the face of such a great sin, he might accept the prayers of one so close? We're going to dig into that over the next couple of weeks. And in one sense, I just want to leave the tension hanging there for us. But in another sense, actually, we need to not live this week with that tension. Because as profound as Moses' role between people and their God was, he was the model of something fuller. He was the model of somebody better. We don't need to live with that horrible tension at the bottom of the mountain. in Jesus Christ, you have come to know somebody who can offer himself for your sins. And in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, someone has come to whom we can really be bound and so really be blessed. In Jesus Christ, we have come to somebody who doesn't merely speak to God for us in a tent that God has sanctioned, but one who has gone into heaven itself and who speaks to the Father from his right hand for you. If God spared the people in response to Moses' prayer, and if they were spared from their great sin when Moses speaks for them, how much more will we be spared when Jesus Christ speaks for us? And not merely spared, but transformed. You see, the promise and power of Jesus Christ is that however great our sin, we are not doomed to go round it again and again and again, but that he has poured out his Spirit so that things can be different and we can be free even from stiff-necked stubbornness. What if you have sinned a great sin? And the Lord says, I have provided. There is no need to despair, and there is every reason to go and ask Jesus Christ for help. In one sense, the awfulness of this episode should urge us to faithfulness. But in another sense, actually, the awfulness of this episode is here to reassure us. Someone even greater speaks for us. If even this level of awfulness need not be the end of the Lord and his people, then whatever we bring to God through Jesus Christ need not be the end of us either. Whatever our sins, you need not live this week with the tension of these verses. You can throw yourself on Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of everything that Moses could only hint at, and in whom we can be forgiven, and in whom we can be secure, and in whom our necks can become floppy. How much do you matter to the Lord? More than you know. This week again, he calls you to his side, and as he does, his Christ speaks for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to look carefully at what you give us here. Help us to hear the warnings that you hold out. Help us, we pray, to hear Moses' question. And this week to step faithfully after the Lord Jesus. But in all our frailty, we pray that we might live under his grace and under his power. Reassure us that we might not live in tension. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.